We're continuing with this series that I have. We call them solemn assemblies, and that is true, but their aim is great. My text this morning is in Joel, but first of all, I'm going to read some verses from the Acts, the second chapter in the book of Acts, and verses 16 to 21, and you'll see why in a few moments. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And as you probably know, that is a quotation from the prophet Joel. My text this morning is in Joel, and in chapter 2, and I'll read you verses 12 and 13. I think these would be the verses that I would emphasize. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your hearts and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Now, we are considering those times in the history of Israel when there were times of great spiritual declension or desperation or some trouble or another. And remember that in the history of the Old Testament, the state and the church are as one. They are the people of God. That is not true today. The church is the Israel. Jew and Gentile who are in Christ are the Israel of God. But in the Old Testament, we are looking at it in that way. So when we are thinking of Israel, we're thinking of the church, we're thinking of the people of God. And there were times when they loved God and manifested that love in tremendous ways. There were times when they allowed strange fires to burn, and even Baal worship, they allowed these things. It was incredible how easily they could forget the faith of their fathers and so easily turn to something else. But this is what they did. And I've been looking at those times, and in a sense you might say, well, those are rather sad times to look at. Well, they are. Yet nevertheless, having said that, in these particular times, the people are stirred, or somebody is stirred, and they come to God, and it leads to a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And I would believe that they are helpful, and for the kind of situation that we are in today. Now then, many of the solemn assemblies that these people held, all the children of Israel, every father, mother, grandparent, child, teenager, all the lot came together to face God in a certain particular place. Some of them to God, he calls them an abomination. And that is when they did it merely out of formality or merely to see what they could get out of God. It was an abomination in the sight of God. But when it was God inspired, and when it was really a cry for help from the hearts of the people, then God honored these solemn assemblies and blessing followed. So in a sense what I'm doing now, I've chosen a few, there is a diagnosis of the situation and then the remedy. Now I would say for the day that we are living in, it's impossible for us not to be alarmed. We are alarmed at the state of this whole world. We are alarmed at the state of Europe. We are a land for our own land, the cradle of revivals. We are a land. We are a land for the governments of the countries. It seems as if law and order is very difficult to maintain. It seems a period of great hunger and poverty, and cruelty and wars and inhumanity. And even in these dear islands that we live in, and so also we see this sad declension. And there is, I believe, in the hearts of most thinking men and women in all the land, whatever they believe and whatever they are, and however long they have been from even a glimpse of a house of God, or maybe never a glimpse, there is a concern. And the concern is particularly there because we are now witnessing what is virtually a landslide. And all sorts of remedies are suggested. And some have said, maybe we've got it wrong. And some even went so far as to say, maybe original sin is right after all. Another said, no, we think it's a mixture of original good and original sin. And so the theories go on. Some touch near the Bible teaching. Some are way out, of course. Nevertheless, we can say it is a time of great anxiety. But I am particularly concerned about the church. For when the church is in declension, then the nation is in chaos. When the church is in revival, it permeates to every part of society the benefits, which are kind of spin-offs from what is happening in the church of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. These benefits do not save a nation, but you'll find integrity and honour and morality in a nation that are side benefits of a church that is revived. So in a sense, the responsibility, if I may put it in a human way, the responsibility of any kind of order in the land rests squarely on our shoulders. And we are born for such an age as this. We haven't got a William Williams Pantycelyn. We haven't got a Daniel Rawlins or a Howell Harris or a John Wesley or a Charles Wesley or a George Whitfield or a Martin Luther or a John Calvin. All these dear men in the scriptures, a Joel or an Isaiah or a Paul or Peter. But we've got God. That's the main thing to remember. Never forget God. Never underestimate the devil, but never forget God. Briefly, I'll go through the four points that appear more or less in all the various illustrations that I've brought to you over these past few months. A time in the church of spiritual and moral declension, where possibly only a minority of the church take God seriously, and that he is their life. For most, however nice it may be, and even Christian people, that he has his place, but not a very dominant one. Morality slides. We allow more. We're more tolerant of sin in the church because there's so much outside. And the laxity of the spirit of the age creeps into the church, like it did in the Church of Corinth. These periods are periods of God's judgment. We can have thousands of decisions which are meaningless. But there are very few fruits added to the church in our day and generation. There are people converted, but they are few. We are under God's judgment. And even though we preach with all our hearts, and that we must do, and even if we have an age like Jeremiah, and for all the days of my life, for example, that I do not see it, yet you remain faithful to preaching the word of God. We're under a period of judgment. Israel was often under the judgment of God. We don't get away with laxity. God then raises a leader or leaders. And finally, he inspires in the hearts of the people a call to a solemn assembly. Now, Joel is the character that we have this morning. He is a key character. His name means Jehovah is God. That's the meaning of his name, Jehovah is God. The time of his ministry is uncertain, but I've read various commentaries and they gave us some idea of approximately we can determine the period of his life. There are two or three theories, I'll not weary you with them, but this seems to be the more acceptable one. It doesn't really matter. It's some time after the victory of Jehoshaphat, because he refers to the same enemies and the same kind of problems of that particular period. He also seems to be in the earlier groups of the prophets. He follows close after Obadiah. One thing seems to be pretty evident, that Joel is active in the first two decades of the reign of Joash, where there was worship of God. It's important to remember. There were people who worshipped God. So in the temple on the Sabbath day, the people of God would make their way to worship God. But something had gone wrong. It had become a formality. And the hymn that I have often quoted in this series would fit here. It's written by Isaac Watts and probably written by him just before the revival of 1745. His dates are 1674 to 1748. Mercifully, God allowed him to see the awakening. But I would imagine that this was written before the awakening. And shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate? Our love so faint, so cold to thee, and thine to us so great. In vain we tune our formal songs, in vain we strive to rise. Hosannas languish on our tongues, and our devotion dies. Now, there are positive verses there as well. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, come shed abroad the Saviour's love, and that shall kindle ours. But you can see his desire, but you can also see the state that was there at that particular time. Now then, these are the points I'd like to bring to you in a minute on each one, minute or two. The distress of the people, at first, They did not realize that they were under judgment. They would have challenged anybody that said they were under judgment. They said, why? We worship God, and we keep the law. So the first heading is the distress of the people. When they begin to experience the dealings of God, and they do not understand really why. And in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, which I'll read to you, the prophet says, tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. All these are different kinds of locusts, he says. What has happened in the land, he says. Do you realize what has happening? Tell it to your children, and to your children's children, and to generations to come. That God has allowed this devastation, this physical devastation upon your land. And from verses 4 to 9, he goes on and tells them of great impending disaster. And they are puzzled. Well, what is this? And many of them say, but we are decent believers. We worship God. And we keep the law. And many of them did that. But we are told in verse 12, something of their condition. Joy is withered away from the sons of men. They knew nothing of experimental religion. That lovely balance between doctrine and experience. Joseph Hart put it like this in the hymn that you know. True religion is more than knowledge, more than notion, more than an idea. Something must be known and felt. It's so easy to have a knowledge. Empty. It's so easy to have feelings, waste of time. But when the knowledge and the feelings belong to each other, I feel because I know, and the knowledge makes me feel, then we're on the path of true religion. And that was written in a time of revival in Shropshire in the 18th century. Now, joy is withered away from the sons of men, and they are beginning to interpret what God really wants. That the displeasure of God, they're beginning to interpret the displeasure of God. It comes as a kind of a shock to us because we are living in the kind of age, it is a horrendous age. Yet religiously, it's a happy-go-lucky age. It's as if, it's a kind of a drunkenness. You know, some people, when they're in great distress or great sorrow, when will they get their comfort? They go to a public house and they drink until their minds are drenched and almost immune to any sensible thoughts. And they reel about in some kind of haven or comfort and act in a ridiculous fashion. But it's a kind of a help to them. They're drunk in that. That's where they seek their comforts. The religion of the age, evangelicalism of the age, is very much like that. Let's be happy, let's clap, let's be merry, let's dance, let's jump, let's acrobat, let's entertain. Let's have the world, but put the word Christian in front of it. And so long as the word Christian is there, it's all right. To me, it is the same thing as a bottle of whiskey to a man who doesn't believe anything, to drown his sorrows, a kind of an antidote, a lack of reality. Now then, what do we do? If we begin to interpret that the judgment of God is upon us, he's not calling us to be silly. He's calling us to true godliness and to true worship. There is nothing silly in this Bible. It is a very serious Bible. There is joy there, but the joy is of a quality that will see us through all the circumstances of our life. It is not the H-A-P-P-Y kind of jolliness, but it is a deep one and a profound one for all that. Godliness. The people are distressed when they begin to interpret that God is not pleased. I think it's beginning to dawn upon my generation and those following me. It's beginning to dawn. All is not well in Christendom. I do not mean liberal theology. I lay that aside. All is not well in the evangelical church of our land today. At least it's something to admit it. You know how difficult it is to get some people to the doctor. You know they're ill. They will not admit it. But when at last you get them to admit it, there is hope. So there must be realism in the age that we are living in. Now that's the first point. And it's distress here. Then we have the day of the Lord. Usually that is described as the key sentence or key line, and probably it is in this book, the key phrase. And God talks of a day to be dreaded. And in verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, "Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord, and say this, alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." And so now, in a deeper sense of realization, he's saying, yes, you're quite right to interpret. It is a period of judgment where I have withheld my hand in blessing. I certainly maintain my people. I certainly comfort my people in their afflictions. But as far as the corporate body is concerned, I am withholding my hand. And he says, I'm asking you to see how very displeased I am, because my day is coming. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says these words to the prophet, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm." You know, the marvelous thing it would be if there were in a country, any country, a godly government, and where the leader would come on the media and say, "I will sound the sound of a trumpet, sound the alarm regarding the state that we are in," and do it in the Christian context, of course. "Sound an alarm where? In my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." Now, what is this day of the Lord that he's talking of? It's frightening, but it's here in Scripture, and I'll read it to you. In verse 2, in chapter 2, "A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." What is he saying? This is a day that is approaching you, my people, because of your formality and your lack of love for me and your indifference and your empty worship. This is a kind of day I am raising a powerful people, the like that has never been there before, and it will seem to you as if I am going to destroy you, and I will send them because that is what you deserve. You have only given me lip service, and you have ignore God. You have called my name, but you have not revered me. So in verse 11 you have, "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and terrible, and who can abide it?" Now that's all the negative I have, except for this. What day is he talking about? Well, there he's talking about the day of the Lord that will come upon judgment upon a people that had made the worship of God a formality. They were Sabbath day worshippers only, and maybe only part-timers at that. And so that's all that they were, and nothing much else. And they would busy themselves in every system and scheme of the world. They were officially Jews, but not in their hearts. Not many of them. Of course, there would be godly people there. We too face the day of the Lord, and it will come as definitely as the day promised there. I am not going to begin to try and speculate. I do not believe in speculation. But this I know, that we are hurtling towards it. And my prayer is that there will be a few revivals en route. But we are hurtling towards the culmination of all things and the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the day of judgment, and where people will cry for the mountains to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb and of the Son of God. And those who are the Lord's shall be forever with the Lord. Now you believe that. The day of the Lord. Now in a sense, Joel is a very New Testament kind of person. He's there in the Old Testament. But he's given a glimpse not only of the day that is coming to execute judgment for the formality and the indifference and the apathy and the fringe kind of religion that was there then, even though it was there. It is also for us that we are answerable and the day comes. And not only the day of judgment, there is the day of Christ, where every believer, and every church for that matter, is answerable for how it behaved with God's grace, for the grace he gave from the day that they were born again, from the day that they died. Our salvation does not depend upon it, but we are assessed for what we are as Christian people in that day. And that day comes, and we should be aware of that day. And everything we do and allow in our church, whatever it is, must be with an eye to the day of Christ, the day of visitation. Now then, we come back to Joel. The desire of God's servant. Joel brings God's terms to the people. He says, well, I think we can do something, he's saying. I think he can be prevailed upon. I think maybe we can cause him, and the word here is repent, that he can withhold that day in this particular time. And so in verse 12 and 13, he gives a message from God to the people. It's a good message. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your hearts, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. So now he tells him, now look, he brings an appeal. And the appeal is, if I put it in one word, repent. And you might say, well, that's a strange thing. Why should a believer have to repent? Isn't that for the unbeliever? Now, let me put an inset here now that it might be clear. I'm leaving this area of scripture now, taking you somewhere else, and putting this into the situation there. What is a believer? In 2 Peter 1 verse 3, we have these words. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Just let me go very briefly through that. What is a believer in any age of that matter, and for us particularly? It is when God sends his spirit to our hearts. Sends it there. We are not aware of this. It is as if it were in the unconscious as far as we are concerned. Yet when he sends the spirit there, the spirit plants or establishes the principle of life there. And that principle that is established is a holy principle of life. This happens under the preaching of the word of God in all cases except the rare instances where it is a direct word, especially in the case of infants. Now then, but as far as you and I are concerned, it's by the preaching of the word of God, the Holy Spirit will visit whom he will, when he will, and plant life there. We are not aware. But before long, we are aware. And you're familiar then with the structure of the soul. There's something artificial about the description, but there we can gather it from Scripture, because we are one thing, but yet we can say, I can feel something, I can think something, and I can feel nothing about something I think about. So in a way, there is a kind of a separation. When life is planted, the whole soul wakes up. The soul has a mind, a memory, affections, will, and a conscience. It is all, if you don't want those words, the sensibilities of the soul. All the awareness of the soul is made awake. It becomes aware of God and becomes aware of his condition. Then Christ is preached. His perfect life is declared as a life lived for them. His sacrificial death as a penalty for sin is declared, as a punishment paid in their place. And the awakened soul, with amazement, comes to Jesus and has the ability to repent, understanding with his mind, his affections touched, and his will deciding. He repents and turns away from his sin, turns to God, and puts his faith in Christ. Now then, the problem is that people say, now I've done my Christian duty. I have repented and I have exercised faith, then you are mistaken. Be holy, for I am holy. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. If a heart work has taken place, then all the days of our lives, we exercise that faith in God and in Christ. And all the days of our lives, as we're here on earth, we will always have something to repent of. And none of us are able to say, we have arrived. Our position in Christ is perfect, but our progression is slow. And that is why we need to repent. When I first heard the revival people praying in my first churches, and that's going back now 40 years or so, I could not understand their prayers. They puzzled me. On the one hand, they prayed with such assurance and with such claims and brought the promises of God before him and with such boldness that terrified me. And on the other hand, they prayed with such sorrow and such repentance for sin and the state of the church. And on the one hand, I wanted to say that they went too far. And on the other hand, I wanted to correct them that they no need any longer to repent. On both scores, I would have been wrong. We have a tremendous confidence. Large petitions to him bring for your coming to a king. At the same time, we are aware that we are not what we ought to be. And we always have much to repent of. And in some generations, there seems to be a great deal to repent of. And shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate, our love so faint, so cold to thee, and thine to us so great? Now then, the quality of repentance. Let's look at this. Rend your hearts and not your garments. A fascinating phrase. Let me give a minute on it. What would it mean for me to rend my garment? Well, what he's saying, if I did this, and I wouldn't really do it because it's my best suit, if I rip this apart and you might go home and say, our poor preacher this morning was breaking his heart. He was an awful sin. How do you know? Well, he ripped his jacket. His best suit, he ripped in pieces. Well, I could do that for a performance. I'd make the headlines tomorrow in the Western Mail. Possibly. You know, it might be something like that. But would it mean anything? It would be a stunt. It would be a stunt, and that's all. And we are living in the age of stunts. And so God is saying, stop having these stunts. Going about ripping your garments, putting ashes on your head, and going on as you were before. Rend your hearts, and not your garments. What does rend my garments mean? Well, I can say, well, I agree with my mind that the preacher is right. We really should improve. It's just an intellectual assent. That's a surface thing. It's a non-event. May be effective for a week or two. Or you might shed a tear. And your heart might be moved and say, well, I really think he's a sincere little man. Yes, things are bad. And I feel sad and shed a tear. May last a month. It's a non-event. Or with my will, I might say, I agree, some corrections must be made in my life, some rectifications. May last a year. It is a non-event. That is only a work on the surface of my soul, on the faculties. I'm only rending my garments. What is he asking for? Get to the depths of your soul. Get to the disposition of your soul. Get to the citadel of your soul. Break your hearts. It will influence your mind. It will affect your affections. It will direct your will. But permanently. That's the difference. Rend your hearts and not your garments. And if you do this, who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, says Joel. Come on now, make our religion real. Make our worship a delight. Give him your hearts. Repent of your sin. Fill yourself with the glory and the wonder of God. And who knows, not only will he repent and change his mind of this, he might even do this, that he will leave a blessing behind him. And in chapter 2, verse 15, we have, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people. And then he says to the ministers, because the word priest is a roundabout way of various corruptions in words for the word presbyter or elder. Let the priest, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should I say among the people, where is their God? Lord, look at us, he says. We're doing this now. There is a desire here of heart repentance and a change of heart. And if this terrible foe shall come upon us, what will the heathen say? This is what they'll say, Lord, where is their God? Are we not thy people and the sheep of thy pasture? Like we can say, Lord, remember us. The gates of hell shall not prevail against thy church. Let us claim that promise and may it be exercises. Save the people that they might come to their spiritual senses. Then in verse 18, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Isn't that lovely? It's as if you'll come and you'll say, ah, mine. You're mine, mine, mine. I am jealous for my people. I will not allow them to be hurt. I see your love for me. And in verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things out of his storehouse of grace. He can do great things. And then, as a conclusion, very quickly, the dawn of redemption. There is here in view a greater day. I've read it to you in Book of Acts, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and I read the verses. Let me read them to you now in Joel. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants, upon the handmaids. And those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness. And the moon into blood. Before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. That's Joel 3, verses 28 to 32. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about another day when Christ came. And Pentecost. Yes, further. He's talking about the culmination of all time. And the end of all. He's a remarkable man. He's given a great vision. Not only for the people in the time of Joel. But for every generation of the people of the Lord and the sheep of his pasture. Never forget your God. Never allow your worship to be a formality. Never let the praises languish on your lips. Never live at this poor dying rate. What is his promise? There will be a blessing. In chapter 3, verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision. You know, I honestly believe in the city of Cardiff now that there are now multitudes in a kind of valley of decision. I'm not talking about believism or decisionism. I'm talking about a total work that is concerning people. And in our country, in this whole of these islands, any geographical unit that you like, the whole lot, or all the nations on the continent, there is distress and anxiety. And people say, whither shall I go? What direction shall I take? And we must shine. We must be faithful, not only in our preaching, but also in our worship and all that we are. Well, let the church rise to it. I'm finishing with a quotation. Now, recently I advocated a book called Revival for you to read, a tremendous book. It's a very searching book. I kept this until second. Glory filled the land. It's by a man we know as Elbert. His name is Elbert Lewis. He was in the revival, and his account is very, very beautiful. I'm reading it now. It is inspiring. It is moving me as much as the other book moved me, but this time in a way that's, Lord, come again. Let me read you one quotation. Rather a surprising one. The book is about the 1904-05 revival. Listen to this. Such days, such a golden season, do not appear to often in time's iron course. Perhaps we are tempted to think, amidst their glow, that there has never been their like before. Might think it's never been like this before. They could have thought that in the 04 revival. Happily, this is not so. Here's a quotation from another time. A time of merriment and gladness, of joy and exultation, of praise and rejoicing, and men sang songs of praise to God, gentle and simple, burghers and country folk, young men and maidens, old and young, with one accord. And they sang God's songs, not man's, and all walked in the way of salvation. End of quote. Is this written of Wales in 1904-05? No. The date of it was 1233 in sunny Italy, when the Alleluia revival gladdened the whole land. And so in other lands yet, in days near or far off, listen to this, shall such days of heaven suddenly, inexplicably adorn some unknown ear. Isn't that wonderful? Let me just read that part again. Such days, and so in other lands, yet in days near or far off, shall such days of heaven suddenly, inexplicably adorn some unknown year. May it be this year. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship Thee and we praise Thee and ask Thy blessing upon us. Pray, O Lord, that as we become realists spiritually, that we also might realize what we have in Thee, for Thy name's sake. Amen.